Well, we're in Daniel chapter 9, and the big idea simply is this from last week is that God has a plan, and his plan is to bring about salvation to his people and judgment on his enemies. And all of this is centered on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what the season we find ourselves in. And interestingly enough, I just love how God does this. This is his plan, not necessarily my plan. But as we look at Daniel chapter 9, it is amazingly messianic as it foretells of the coming of the Savior who would set free all of the captives. Amen? And so you may not look at Daniel 9 as a messianic prophetic vision. You may not look at it from that lens, but I pose for your consideration that it actually is very much in line and in keeping with Advent. The second point last week was that God always hears our prayer. Again, remember, the context is that this is Daniel praying to the Lord, and that God always hears our prayer, and God always answers our prayer, even though the answers that we receive from the Lord may not be in line or in keeping with what we want. And that has more to do with the prayer than the prayer answerer. Are you with me, church? Because sometimes our motives in our prayers are very self-serving. They're very self-serving. Even though we use the right language, and we try not to be as selfish when we pray, but sometimes, if we're honest, Lord, help me have victory. Help me to overcome. And it's very like, where's Jesus in the prayer? Whereas Jesus, what is his example? He says, Lord, let your will be done, not mine. And I think that's a better posture of prayer. And that's the kind of prayer that Daniel is praying as he's saying, Lord, forgive us for our sin. We've broken our covenant. We've failed you. And you are right to discipline us, to allow us to experience the consequences of cursing that you promised. Because God, it's your reputation. And God is a good God. Amen? God always hears our prayer. Third thing is that God has a plan to bring about our salvation. And we see that ultimately expressed through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And when I say that, just so you know, when you hear that phrase, the person and work of Jesus, it includes everything about who Jesus is. His virgin birth, his heavenly DNA that allows him to, his God is his father. So he was not born with a sin nature, and that he is both God and man, and that he lived a perfect life, completely obedient to the will of his father. He had a successful ministry of proclaiming the kingdom of God, of performing miracles as an authentication of that message of that the kingdom of God is at hand, that he died innocently. Nobody took his life, but he gave his life up freely as a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice on the cross, shedding his blood, establishing a new covenant with God between God and man through his blood. And then on the third day, this is the big part, on the third day he rose again from death to life according to the scriptures, thereby fulfilling all that had been promised about him as the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And so when we talk about the person work, that's what we mean. Does that make sense? So when you hear that, I just want you to understand what is being discussed. And so part of this, God has a plan to bring about our salvation, is where we're going to dive into the text today. So again, if you have your Bibles or your smart devices, Daniel chapter 9, and we're going to look at verses 24 through 27. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Now, we have to remember, context is king. Context is king and context is key. Daniel, as he prays to the Lord, remember just a couple of verses ahead of this, that God, even as Daniel was praying, he answered Daniel's prayer by sending him who? Gabriel, the angel, right? Now, Daniel and Gabriel, they've established a relationship. They know each other. And Gabriel, he is coming to answer Daniel's prayer as it relates to his prayer regarding the 70 years that Israel would be in captivity in Babylon. And so that is the key thing that we need to understand about understanding what follows. So as Daniel has prayed, now Gabriel is giving him this answer, not just 70 years, Daniel, but in verse 24, 70 weeks are decreed. Going on to verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again, meaning Jerusalem with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to the sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. What does all that mean? Gabriel begins by telling Daniel that 77s have been decreed for your people, again, talking about the children of Israel, and for your holy city, again, the holy city referring to Jerusalem. 77s. If you recall from last week, those 77s are 70 heptads, 70 sets of seven. 70 is a multiplier of 10. We'll get into some of the math if for those of you that enjoy that. For those of you that don't, it's okay. You can check out at that point. It's good. But there are four major views regarding the meaning of the 77s. You may have heard one or two of these. The first view claims that the 77s of Daniel chapter 9 are literal years. They're 490 actual years that run consecutively from either 605 BC, which is when Jerusalem was first destroyed by the Babylonians, or 586 BC, when they were taken into captivity, until the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes in 167 to 164 BC. The challenge with this particular view and why it's not widespread is that the dates don't cohere. They don't work out, and it does not necessarily agree with all that is included in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. The second view holds that the 77s are symbolic periods of time. So they're not literal, they're symbolic, that culminate in the first century AD. This is a little bit more popular of a view, but it too does not well account for all of the dates or all of the content of the prophecy, because it would seem that there's still some outstanding things within the prophecy that have not yet come to pass. The third view also holds the 77s as not symbolic, but as theological, not calendrical, meaning following the dates of a calendar. So they're theological. They're not necessarily actual dates that you can write and mark on a calendar. And the purpose of these 77s theologically is the purpose will be fulfilled in Jesus' second coming, which is the consummation of God's final jubilee. More on that in a bit. Now, the fourth view, this seems to be the most popular view. Not that it's, just because it's the most popular doesn't mean it's right. The fourth view claims that the 77s are literal years, 490. They are both calendrical, meaning they follow a calendar, but they're also symbolic. And the 77s end with Christ's second coming, but also include his first coming. So the first 69 weeks that Gabriel references have been fulfilled already. That's already done. What we're waiting for is that 70th week of Daniel. But between the end of the 69th week and the beginning of the 70th week, there is what is known, or what is referred to, as a prophetic gap, meaning that we're sort of in this in-between time where the first 69 weeks have been fulfilled and we're still waiting for the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel's vision. From what I gather from my research, again, this is my research. You may have done your own research, and you are welcome to do that. It seems like the third and fourth views seem to be the most compelling and make the most sense of history so far as things have actually unfolded in time and space. What is particularly challenging for the interpreter is that it's not just 77s, here you go. Those 77s are broken down by Gabriel into 7, 62, and 1. But as we consider that, we cannot lose sight of the forest, the 490 years, the 77s, for the trees. how Gabriel breaks it down. And that's where sometimes we can get into interpretive trouble. Does that make sense? Because we try to understand and fit every piece into a system that we are imposing on the text. 490 is 10 sets of 7 times 7. Why is that significant? Because every 7 days in a week, there's a day of what? Rest. God set that pattern in creation. 6 days God created, and on the 7th day he rested from his labor and work. Part of God's covenantal relationship with Israel established the Sabbath as a regular pattern of life. And in fact, in God's law says, you shall keep the Sabbath day holy. You should work for 6 days, and every 7th day you need to rest. Dedicate that to the Lord. Interestingly enough, every 7 years, there was what was known as a sabbatical year. So every 7 years, what that meant is that they were to allow their ground remain fallow and to not plant and just harvest what was naturally growing. Every 7 years, that was to be a part of the regular rhythm and routine of God's people. Every 50th year, so 49 years, every 50th year was the year of Jubilee. We'll talk a little bit more about what that means. But the idea behind Jubilee is that all the land that had been bought and sold over the previous 49 years was returned to the original families according to the law of Moses and how Moses designated that. All slaves were set free. All debts were canceled and forgiven. And all the land was allowed to remain fallow for an entire year, the year of Jubilee. This was the covenant that Yahweh had with Israel. And if you look back in Daniel chapter 4, when he says, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps, what does it say? Covenant. Who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Daniel is appealing to God as Yahweh, the keeper of the covenant. This is huge because it helps us understand what Gabriel's vision to Daniel entails. 490, 10 is the number of divine completion, perfection. And so when you have 7 times 7 multiplied by 10, you have a picture theologically of absolute perfection, completion, leading to the 500, you know, because why didn't Gabriel say 500 years or 250 years? Why did he use these numbers? Because I believe, and I pose for your consideration, he is communicating a theological message more than a calendrical message. Now, the challenge of the fourth view, just to kind of go back, the challenge of the fourth view is that a prophetic gap, as I mentioned earlier, is not necessarily entailed from Gabriel's vision. There is no requirement as we read through the text that there is going to be a gap of, we're kind of 1950 years into this gap. That is, that we could draw the conclusion. Rather, that gap is imposed to fit certain eschatological frameworks. And we have to remember, we have to go to the text not and serve the text, not our theological systems. Are you with me, church? That being said, the text does seem to separate the 70th week from the other 69. And in fact, in the last verse and a half of Daniel 9, we see both what I would propose as both a near and a far fulfillment, meaning that apocalyptic prophecy has both a near fulfillment component, meaning that it's proximate to the time that the prophecy was uttered, and it also has a further implication somewhere down the line, meaning that it is a type that can be fulfilled both now and later. Does that kind of make sense? All right, let's go to point A of the of 3, that God deals with sin in his time. Look at verse 24. 70 weeks, 70 sevens are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. The rest of verse 24, as Gabriel is saying, 70 weeks are decreed for Israel, the people of Israel, and Jerusalem. There are 6 markers that will be fulfilled during this period of 70 sevens. Six things. The first is that there's going to be a finish to transgression and rebellion. There's going to be an end to sin. There's going to be atonement for wickedness. There's going to be brought in everlasting righteousness. The vision and the prophecy will be sealed up, meaning they'll be fulfilled, they'll be authenticated, and there will be anointed a most holy place. Six things that are key to understanding the fulfillment of these 77s. All six of these markers, I think, point us directly to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for us through his life, death, and resurrection. I think what Gabriel is giving Daniel is a vision for the Messiah. You are currently in exile. You think that exile is only going to last 70 years in Babylon? Let me tell you, Daniel, it's going to be 77s. And we're not just talking about a physical restoration of Jerusalem and a physical restoration of the temple where the children of Israel can return and repopulate the city. We're talking about the city of God. We're talking about where spiritually speaking, that vision that Daniel had of that the crowning and the exaltation of the Son of Man, that's going to happen in 77s. When all is complete in the fullness of time, that's going to happen. And that is what we celebrate at Christmas, the birth of a Savior. All this, all these six things, Christ has accomplished for us during Daniel's 77s. And here's the good news. Through Christ, evil, sin, and death have and will be totally abolished. They come to an end. What Jesus accomplished at the cross, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he says, "Where, O death, is thy sting? Where, O death, is thy victory?" It's been swallowed up. And how has it been swallowed up? It's been swallowed up through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Because if Christ hadn't been raised again, then what hope would we have? All of this would be for naught. We have not experienced the fullness of that. Why? Because his reign, his kingdom, has not been fully consummated, meaning it has not come into full effect. And so we anticipate and look forward to that in his second coming. And just like after 49 years, there was the year of Jubilee, where all slaves were released, all debts were forgiven, and land was returned to the rightful owners, and the land allowed to lay fallow. So after the 77s, salvation will be fully completed, and an eternity of Jubilee will begin with Christ's millennial reign. That's what we look forward to, church. Now, God sends the Messiah in his time. Let's look at verses 25 through 26. "Know therefore," Gabriel says, "and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, from the coming to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with moats, with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing." The last three verses really focus on the main events that take place during the 490 years, the 77s. Verse 25 of chapter 9, it looks to the rebuilding of Jerusalem during the first seven of sevens. This likely took place when Artaxerxes I, he decreed to both Ezra and Nehemiah, depending on which date you choose, when Ezra and Nehemiah were sent back to Jerusalem to begin rebuilding the city. And we know from those historical books, both Ezra and Nehemiah, when you read them, that trouble followed them every step of the way. In fact, in Nehemiah, remember the famous passage is that you had to stand at the wall with a plowshare in one hand and a sword in the other. Right? We've got to rebuild this wall, but we've got to be on the lookout because Sennacherib and others were coming against them and taunting the people of Israel. "Why do you think, you know, Israel is such a weak city, and why are you doing this?" Trouble followed them every step of the way as they were rebuilding the city. Verse 26 lets us see that what happens after the first seven sevens is complete, and then comes next, this next 62. At this time, after the first seven sevens are completed and Jerusalem is rebuilt, the temple is rebuilt, there actually is an anointed one, a sort of archetypical Messiah, an anointed one whose name was Onias III. He was a high priest who took over and restored the worship of Yahweh in Jerusalem at the temple. And then after that, there comes a time where there will be the rebuilding, and you have all of the history that existed between the time of the rebuilding of the temple until when Antiochus shows up and destroys the temple again. It needs to be rebuilt again, which happens under the Maccabeans and the Hasmonean dynasty. And all of those things are fulfillments of this vision. But after all of that time, an anointed ruler, the Messiah, will be cut off and will have nothing. So if we choose Ezra as our starting date, 483 years brings us to about AD 26 and the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. When he began, after his baptism, and he begins preaching the gospel, that the kingdom of God is at hand. And shortly thereafter, we know from after 3 years of ministry that Jesus, his ministry comes to an end. He is crucified and he's cut off with nothing. But as he's cut off, what has he done? He's finished the transgression, he's ended sin, and he's made atonement for wickedness. He is fulfilling these things that Daniel understood and visioned from Gabriel 500 years prior. What seems to remain to take place, though, is during the final seven sevens, is to bring everlasting righteousness, to seal vision and prophecy, and to anoint a most holy place. And this is where there's some divergence between the third view and the fourth view. Because the people that hold the third view believe that these things have already been accomplished through Jesus' ministry. Those that hold to the fourth view are looking forward to the completion of this when Christ comes again. I think it could be easily argued that Jesus inaugurated everlasting righteousness, and that as a result of Jesus' first advent, that the vision and the prophecy have been sealed, they have been confirmed. It could also be argued that a most holy place has actually been anointed, in that the worship of God has shifted from the temple in Jerusalem and onto a people, namely the church, the body of Christ. For we are his workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, in which he indwells us spiritually. If you are in Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells inside of each one of us. And together, collectively, we form the body of Christ. We've been anointed as his body. And 927 seems to deal with the 70th seven, the final 7 years of history, just before the coming of God's kingdom in its full and glorious manifestation, according to Danny Akin. I quote him here. He says, the 70th year, it begins when he, the ruler of verse 26, makes a firm covenant with many for 1 week, verse 27. This is typified by Titus. This is the Antichrist, the little horn of Daniel chapter 7, verse 8. He is a deceiver and persecutor of God's people. The Antichrist, or coming ruler, makes this firm covenant with many. This is probably a reference to the Jewish people, though some identify this group more specifically as either unbelieving Jews or even true believers. At the midpoint of the time period, 3.5 years, he apparently breaks the covenant and puts an end to the sacrifice and offering. Worship of the true God or anyone other than him is outlawed and forbidden. See Revelation chapter 13. And so we see that in verse 27, and he shall make strong covenant with many for a week, for half a week, and he shall put an end to sacrifice. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out. The spreading of the abomination that causes desolation will happen until God puts a stop to it, and the end that is decreed is poured out on him. And just like the destruction that came upon Jerusalem as a flood by the Roman general Titus in AD 70, this prophecy also looks ahead to the end time persecution that will exceed anything the world has experienced. As there are wars and rumors of wars, as we anticipate things escalating and getting out of control and the wheels literally coming off the bus. And this seems to cohere with Jesus' own understanding of Daniel's prophecy and his teaching on the end times in Matthew chapter 24. But only God knows when this will actually happen. Only God knows when this will happen. God knows who all the players are and who all the players will be. And it will not last any longer. That extremely troubling time will not last any longer or involve anyone other than what God has planned and purposed for his glory. And so we don't need to live in any fear of the end times. We don't need to live in any fear when that day happens, because the reality is we're already living in that. Our responsibility, fourth point, as we come to and close this morning, our responsibility is to just trust and wait, not have it all worked out. Trust and wait. Perhaps this is an oversimplification, especially for those of you that really like to study all of this out and map it out. But maybe it's not an oversimplification, because this prophecy means something to us today as it meant something to Daniel in his day. And I believe that what it means to us is that this prophecy is fulfilled ultimately in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's the big idea. Note that after Gabriel's explanation in Daniel, I talked about this last week, that Daniel was not troubled in any way, the same way as he was at the end of chapters 7 and 8. Gabriel's explanation provided Daniel with the confidence and comfort in knowing that God heard his prayer and he was doing something in response to his prayer. Even though Daniel may not have seen or understood or even lived to see it come to pass, he took confidence and comfort knowing that his God, Yahweh, was a keeper of the covenant. In the same way, brothers and sisters, when we pray, we know that God is going to keep his promises and keep his word to us and through us. Our job is to be faithful and obedient to him. And God certainly has done something in answering our prayer and giving us hope, and that is sending his one and only son, Jesus. While we may not know all the details of his end time program, we do know that our Savior and the peace and joy and hope that he gives was provided through his victory over sin and death. We can also take great comfort and have great confidence that God cares for each one of us so much that he hears and answers our prayers, even though the answer we may receive is not what we ask for or want. Because at the end of the day, in Psalm 51, verse 17, we know that when David prays that prayer of repentance, he says, "My sacrifice, O God, what I have to give you is nothing more than a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, God, you will not despise." And so if we come to the Lord with humility, with contrition, with repentance, and a sincere desire to align ourselves, align our heart, our desires with his desires, with his plan and purpose, God receives that and welcomes that. And he'll bring the comfort, joy, and peace that we all need. Why? Because at the end of the day, God has a plan to bring about the salvation of his people and judgment on his enemies, all centered in the person and work of Jesus Christ. May the Lord Jesus come and come quickly. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we must confess that at times your word is difficult. And we must also confess with humility, Lord, that we don't fully understand all that your word entails, especially as it relates to these apocalyptic promises and prophecy, Lord. And we have, obviously, Lord, the benefit of history behind us. But Lord, we lack the vision for the history that is yet in front of us. But Lord, we trust that you are the Lord of both the past, the present, and the future. And that, Lord, you have sent your son Jesus to become a human, take on human flesh, born as a baby. And that, Lord, as Jesus, you experienced all things that we experience in life as human beings in the flesh. But Lord, you experienced that without sin. But Lord, as you paid that penalty, that price, you also made a new deal, a new covenant through your blood between God and humanity, that whoever puts their faith and trust in you, Jesus, for the forgiveness of their sin, to be the Lord of their lives, the Savior of their lives, to give eternal life, and that we believe that you were resurrected from the dead, we're saved. And you stand in that mediating place between God and man, that through you and only through you, Jesus, that we can come to the knowledge of salvation. And only through you can we have a right relationship with our Heavenly Father. And Lord, we look forward to that day of complete jubilee, where all debts are erased, the debt of sin, where everything is restored back to its rightful owner, which is you. And that, Lord, we can enter into your rest for eternity. Lord, may that fill us with joy, unspeakable joy, this Christmas season. And Lord, may we be purveyors of that joy. And when people see us, they see the joy of the Lord because of all of the great things you have done and all the great things you have yet to do. And we are your people, an anointed holy place upon whom your favor rests. Lord, may we walk in that freedom to the glory of your name. And all God's people said, amen.